I'm Tom Claxton with Scuttlebutt Network, voice of veterans for veterans, and we have a distinguished veteran in our presence today. And it's a real blessing for us to have this gentleman. He has such a history of his military career and also his career afterwards that we wanted to be able to get it before you, get it on tape, and let you hear it from his own mouth. This gentleman is Mr. Chester Fagan. He is 100 years old. I said that right, 100 years old. And Chester, it's a pleasure to have you on board here with us today. And give us a little insight about your background, when you went in service, why did you go in service, and then some of your military history that would be interesting to our public.
Well, first of all, I was born August 16th, 1925, in Hollywood, Florida, not California. And my daddy was down there building hotels and houses, and the hurricane came, and they took off, and we wound up in Paul, Alabama. The traveling was on. By the time I was 5 years old, I'd already been in five states. Every time the rent come due, Daddy moved.
I hear you.
But I had the great distinction of coming up, and when we moved from Charlotte, North Carolina, to Chattanooga, Tennessee, Tennessee had Bible being taught in the schools. And I got into the Bible studies, and at that time I made it, at 10 years age, I gave my life to the Lord. And my mother and daddy said, well, you can't be baptized yet. I said, well, why? They said, you got to be 12. And I never understood that, but then I didn't get baptized till January the 4th, 1940, with both my brothers. And I had already given my life to the Lord, and it's still there. We grew up and all over the Southeast, and the Navy, boy, the war came on, and my little brother met me at the gate when I had worked all night slinging hash. He says, the Japanese have bombed Pearl Harbor. I said, where's Pearl Harbor? he said, and how are you? And I said, oh, no. Then I went down and tried to volunteer for the Navy. And that was when they were checking it close. And the FBI got to one of my neighbors. And she said, he's not 17. He's just barely 16. And they said, tell him when he grows up, come back and we'll talk about it. And I got reached the age of 17, just before the time I have to register for the draft. And I volunteered for the Navy. And I set a world record for the Navy. I enlisted at 112 pounds.
Oh, my goodness.
And I stayed in there over 2 years, and they discharged me, and I weighed 118. So they really made me bigger. I came back home to Mobile, and all these years I had said, if I could just get out of Mobile, I'd be happy. Well, that wasn't true. After I left here, then I couldn't get back fast enough. Then I took a job selling insurance out in the Crichton area. And while I was out there, there was no cars. I was catching a bus to go home, and my wife-to-be didn't know it then. She was stepping off the bus from coming home, and I took one look, and I said, Lord, if she doesn't belong to somebody else, she's got to be mine. 2 weeks later, I'm helping them some hash at the little restaurant out there in Crichton, and she comes in, and my heart takes 16 jumps. She puts a nickel in the rock hole and plays a Perry Como number, and that wasn't one of mine. And I said, put my horse foot forward immediately. I said, if I couldn't have played nothing better than that, I wouldn't have put my nickel in it. She said, well, it was my nickel, and I played what I wanted to hear. And I said, yes, ma'am. And I dropped a nickel in, and Ernest Tubb played Driving Nails in My Coffin.
Oh, my Lord.
I still don't know her name. A couple of weeks later, I was downtown. Everything was downtown at that time. And I was on my way back to the bus stop so I could get back to the debit. And she was coming up Dolphin Street. And I stopped her and I said, "My name's Chester Fagy." And she said, "Well, I'm Donnie Harrison." I said, "Well, every Sunday I go to church over here at Central Baptist Church, about 2.5 blocks from here. Would you go to church with me on Sunday?" And she says, oh. And then we talked on some more. And I come back to it. I said, "Well, would you go to church with me, son?" And she says, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I come up to Crichton, Itchy." She said, "No, I'll meet you down here." The first bus come up from Crichton, and I could see all the way down to the Y. No one. And then she come up and stepped off. No Donnie. The next bus come from Crichton. No Donnie. I said, "Lord, looks like we've been stepped up." And he said, "Shut up and sit down." And the next bus that come up, she steps off, and we walked over to Central Baptist Church. And while the service was going on, I got her class ring from Fairhope High School. She's never got it back to this day.
Oh, my Lord.
I still got it. And then we went out, ate, and then we walked all over Mobile to the monumental places. Caught the bus back to Crichton, and I was fixed. I knew I had to get back to the bus stop because they'd quit running at 10 o'clock. I leaned over and kissed her, and she says, "Something's wrong. I ain't never kissed a boy on a first date." I said, "You don't know nothing. Will you marry me?" She said, "Are you crazy?"
I said,
"Yes." And I left the insurance job and went back to Murphy High School. I had never gotten my diploma, and it cost me in the service. But I got the diploma, and when I was graduating in 1947, I said to her, "Will you wait for me while I go to Tuscaloosa and get a degree in accounting?" She said, "No." I said, "Good, I didn't want to go anyhow." I got a job with the GM&O Railroad, and then on March 13, 1947, she accepted my engagement ring. On June 21, 1947, she said, "I do." And it lasted 69 years, 27 days, and 2 months and 27 days. And that meant I still hate cigarettes. I hated them before, and I still do. I tried to get her not to smoke anymore, but thank God she's where she is.
Amen. You know where she's at, brother.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
All right, well, let me stop you just a second there. You skipped over your Navy period of time and being a veteran.
I'm coming to the Navy.
Yeah.
During the World War II, I went into the Navy and was sworn in Birmingham, and I thought, "Oh, boy, I'm going to go to the Great Lakes or out to San Diego," and no such luck. We caught the train to Birmingham, to Pensacola, went to a long basic boot camp, like 3 weeks.
Oh, that was a long time, wasn't it?
And if I'd have gone to Great Lakes or to San Diego, it had been 16 weeks.
Right.
But that was just long enough to get the shots in. Then I went from there over to the main side, and we gassed up the planes. And then they transferred me back over to Whiting Field. We went in before they ever had hot water. And then I applied for the electrical school and got it. And then that's when I got to Morehead, Kentucky. I said, "Boy, this discrimination is something else. Every one of us that came from the South had to go through all kinds of things to get that school, and they just brought a whole boot camp full and put them in the electrical school." But when I got through there, and they sent me to Gyro Compass School in Treasure Island in San Francisco, and we could see Alcatraz from there. And the only difference in Alcatraz and Treasure Island was we had liberty every third night.
But you were basically still locked up, though, weren't you?
It was quite an experience, too, for a kid that never had been in a lot of that, because it was different street, different all over. But the Stars came there, and they did a lot of on-stage stuff between reels. We left. And in San Francisco, you wore your blues year-round because it was that cold. Then we left. We were wearing our blues because they had to wear them to get out. We like to sweat it down in August, going from there to Newport, Rhode Island. And that's where the holding pond was for the Navy, for our ship. And boy, they knew how to keep you busy. We were fighting fires, or we were making long hikes. They kept us busy. And then we got aboard ship. We loaded our ship at Red Bank, New Jersey, with ammunition. And we shook all of them time. That bunch there, they throwed that ammunition around like it was just another thing. And we were thinking, man, that stuff will explode.
And then don't nobody light no cigarette.
And he said, don't worry about it. It don't have a detonator in it. And we set sail and come down in 1944. And we come down the Atlantic coast. We got to Cape Hatteras and hit a storm. There were 13 electricians on board. 11 of them got seasick, but me and one other guy got to do everything. We didn't get seasick. We come through the canal in December 1944. We went in, and we thought we was going on the way to Aniwicta, and we got orders changed in the middle of the night. We went to Pearl Harbor. They was talking to them about things to come that they wouldn't put on the airwaves. And we left there, and I swapped Liberty, so I never got my foot on the ground. So on Christmas Eve, I was waving bye to Hawaii. It wasn't even a state yet.
Right.
And we went on to Aniwicta, and that's when we got the first convoy. That we'd gotten most of the control of it. And went to Carolina Islands, where it was made in a scoop-type thing, where the Japanese couldn't get into it. And we loaded up and changed over. Merchant Marines brought all the ammunition over there, but they couldn't take it to into combat. So we loaded all our ammunition in, and we went in February up to Iwo Jima. And at Iwo Jima, we got a chance to see some things that you won't forget. I was able to see both flag raisings. I was able to be there to see the CVs clearing the runways. I saw the Marines going up Mount Suribachi, one pill box at a time. And I said then, boy, I can't be in that. That's too tough for me. But when we were at anchor, I was on the gyro compass, so I could go all over the ship because there wasn't a guy in it going anywhere. But a couple of rounds hit close to the ship, and the skipper says, we're out of here. But before we did, we were going to pass some ammunition to the Santa Fe and the Guam. And they, one of them took our gun turrets off, so that took care of that side. But we went out in it, and it was one of the things to see so many things. The Guam and the Alaskan were the first battle cruisers. They had 64 clots of 20s. 16 clots of 16 millimeters and 2 5-inch guns. And at night when they were firing at the kamikazes, they'd light the sky with the tracers. And it was something to behold for that one ship to be able to put that much firepower into it. And the Battle of Iwo didn't take but a little over a month. The Marines got that job done. Then we went from that one to Okinawa. And that was the first time the Army had been in the Pacific. They took one half, the Marines took the other half, and the feedback we were getting every day on a newsletter type thing, this Army was breezing through the Japanese. They showing them Marines how to fight. Shortly thereafter, the Marines stopped fighting, got the Japanese out of the way from behind them, and they started fighting like the Marines was, one pill box at a time. Because the Japanese would be right behind you before you knew it. But they didn't believe in taking prisoners. We left there and went to Lady Guff, and we spent quite a bit of time in the Philippines. And then they bombarded Japan, and we went up for the bombardment of Japan, and we got back into Lady Guff, And that's when President Truman, a great president, he would listen to all his advisors, and then he would do what he thought was best for the people. He dropped those two atomic bombs, and then I had my best birthday ever. The 15th of August, the Japanese surrendered, and the next day I was no longer a teenager. And we watched all the different ships getting ready to go back and all the points and everything for people to get discharged. We traveled back and we come through the canal a year later. And that's when I told myself, I told you we'd get that thing over if I could get over there. It took less than a year.
There you go. Oh, you was hard to handle over there, wasn't you, brother?
To wait so much.
But, you know, that had to be a real sight. At
Okinawa, they didn't let us get within 35 miles because of the kamikazes.
Okay. But y'all were close enough at Iwo that you did see the flag raising.
All our ammunition was passed while ships were underway.
Mm-mm-mm.
You'd have a carrier on one side and a battleship on the other side. Our best day was a 720 tons.
Good gracious.
But we were loading ammunition to get over to the battleship Missouri, and Admiral Halsey and our skipper went through Annapolis together, and we got wind of it. Bull Halsey was saying, "Where's the ammunition?" And we heard it. And we got the decks loaded with it, and we started yelling at them, "When are you going to take it?" You just don't pick on the skipper.
Right, right.
And when we come back home, I wound up back at Red Bank, and we hadn't been worried about it. But to really satisfy us, we were up one night in the Carolina Islands, and we were unloading the ammunition onto a barge to go into the ammunition dump. And the barge moved out, and the bombs went down between us. And the barge came back in, hitting those bombs like it was a defender, and nothing happened. We said, "Well, didn't have a detonator in it, nothing to worry about." So a bunch of kids went on the battleship fields of three parts of the world, whipped their butts, come home, and said, "Just show me where the job is, and I'll raise a family."
Right, right.
I had the good fortune, though, of Donnie, I had the railroad. Then I was still in the reserves, and I said, "No more Navy." I applied for, enlisted in the Air Force. Got in there and found out they were short ammunition of transportation officers. And I said, "Well, I'll apply for a commission." I applied for the commission. Oh, better yet, I went in as a PFC. And within a month, I was a corporal. And corporals weren't pulling KP until I got made corporal. And the staff sergeants and everything asked me to please hurry up and get out. They didn't want to pull KP. But we got applied for it, spent all that in. It was a lot of work. But I got it in, and the 4th Air Force turned me down. They didn't even read it. I could tell from the time they received it and the time I got it back.
So they just automatically denied you then.
So then me and this tall black sergeant from up in Montgomery, I said, "Johnson, they turned me down." He said, "Well, what you want to do now?" I said, "I'm going to see about this thing I heard about." I transferred from the Air Force to the Army to go to OCS. I was 27. If I'd been 27 and a half, I couldn't have got transferred. And I got through that, and that's when they got even with me. I wound up with 16 weeks of basic training and 7 weeks of leadership school, and then I got to Fort Sill, Oklahoma, to start the training. And Fort Sill, Oklahoma, their program for OCS was more strenuous than anywhere else, because they were determined to wash you out.
Right, right.
I got the first time. I was in B battery, and I never had heard of being graded on a curve. So I said, "What is going on?" And I missed the curve by like 0.011, and so the captain called me and Sergeant Drummond in, and He says, I don't usually talk to two of you. I talk to one. But I want you two men to take the wash back. And I know it's 8 weeks. But I want you to do that. And he was a West Pointer. And he says, and I'll tell you why. You're in the top 5% of your class in leadership. I thought that was quite an honor, but I didn't put too much stock in it.
Right.
But I took the wash back. And Drummond was already a tech sergeant, so he had enough money to do it with. But Donnie and I, we just struggled, but we made it. And about 3 weeks before we were graduating, it was getting that close. One of the tech officers took me over to the bank, and I borrowed $300 to make sure I got through. And I thought, well, if he didn't believe I'm going to get it, he must know something I don't
know. Right, right, right. He gave you some confidence there.
Yeah. And I got, when I graduated, 2 weeks after I graduated, the Gooks quit fighting. And so we wound up being transferred to Fort Benning, Georgia. And if ever, ever the Lord decides to give the world an enema, that's where it's going to start.
And, come on now, get serious. You're stepping on some toes, brother.
But we got there, and I got into the battery. And we fired problems for the infantry OCS and various other officer training things. And whoever shot the best got to shoot every mission. And we got out there that first week, and we got to sit. And I said, next week, we will win it. And we went to work on it, and I had them doing boogie, and I was putting tech sergeant, I had them all moving around. And we got it, and we never relinquished it the rest of the time I was there.
That's awesome, brother. Yes.
And while I was there out in the field, I decided I'd make me a couple of lamps with a couple of the pack. We had to use 75s, but conserving them, and two of the 75s. I said, I'll get me two couple of those and make a lamp out of them.
No, those are neat.
So I got it out, and I got my brass saw and a towel, and the next day, I was doing a clean, seeing if I could get a good one that didn't have too many scratches in them. And then the next day, there was five master sergeant and below. They were over there polishing. I didn't ask them to do it. they were trying to find me those perfect two shells.
Well, what was your rank then?
Second lieutenant. But I had been an enlisted man so much. But I knew pretty well what was going on.
Well,
and
you know, in the Corps, we call that a Mustang.
I enjoyed the men. And I enjoyed their sense of humor and everything. I had a master sergeant that went through basic training when I was born.
Oh, Lord.
And I wouldn't let him go to the field. I left him in the battery always. And we got busy one day, and we went looking for a Coke machine and cooking machines and something to put in the TINE room. And we finally found for the RC Cola, they had one, and it was an old sliding bottle type thing.
Right.
And we got those, and one Monday morning I got back to the base, and Sergeant Nutupski says, Lieutenant, we need to go by the TINE room. I said, what? He said, you just need to go. So we went by there, and I inside I was chuckling. They had popped the caps off of every one of those bottles and used a straw and emptied it. And I didn't get angry. I said, okay, Sergeant, you just have everybody here in the TINE room right now. And so you called them all and put them on in. I said, I had a chance to total this up, and Sergeant Tupkin and I drove all over Columbus, Georgia, looking for you a goat machine and things to have, and this is how you've repaid us. That's $9.82 worth of drinks that y'all have gone through. I've got to go to the orderly room. When I come back, there better be $9.80 on the table. I got back to the $9.80 was on the table. but it was a thing. I found that you can do so much more with leadership by giving them a reason to do it,
right,
than to be harsh.
That's true.
And I was enjoying them. But then in August, after we got out there, they came down with a directive that if you had 2 years enlisted or commission time, you could apply for a discharge. And I said, went home that night, that day at noon, and I said, well, the directive came down across my desk today. 2 years enlisted or commission time, you can apply for a discharge. I got back home that night. There were boxes all around the wall. I said, Donnie, what's these boxes? She says, as long as you couldn't get out of this man's army, I was going to be here. Now that you can, I'm going home, find a job, a place for us to live. And if you want to come, fine. If you don't want to come, that's fine, too.
Uh-oh. She gave you an ultimatum, did she?
And I knew what was her mother was a widow with two small children.
Oh, yeah. She needed her.
And that was her. She needed to be where they were. And that was, well, I was going to set up an allotment for them. But we didn't ever set that up until I applied and got out in October of 1953.
That's awesome. So that was what, about 12 years of service?
That would end in about five. But I went into the National Guard and stayed in there a little over 5 years. But I took a job traveling. And I went in and I told the captain, I said, well, I'm going to go ahead and get out. And he said, well, I can work it out where you can get your drills in every Monday before you go out of town. I said, no, sir. The men are first and foremost. And if I have not spent time with them here, when we get to summer camp, you'd have problems.
Right, right, yeah.
The first year I went to summer camp with them, they hated my guts.
Uh-oh.
And then when we wound up getting every award that was there, I was no longer. And then they went the other way.
All of a sudden, they flipped on you.
We went through the inspection, the colonel, I took him to the cook's quarters first. Because that was always the part they liked to get to. Then we went the rest of the way around and come back. He said, okay, now let's go see the cook's quarters. I said, that was the first place you came. He said, no, we didn't. I said, yes, sir, it was. And when I took him back, he said, yes, it is. He said, that's okay, Lieutenant, I got you now. Let's go to the mess hall. He said, open the grease trap. I'd already had him. And it was clear water. You could have drank it.
Oh, my goodness.
He said, Lieutenant, where did you learn all this? I said, Fort Sill, Oklahoma taught us as artillery officers to be on top of everything.
Right, right.
And they went into the different tents. I had gotten them to get their brass oil together, and they had every fire extinguisher just glossy. I mean, you could see yourself in them. Then we were on the bus coming back. They were all so happy because we won all the
ribbons. Sure they were. Yeah. They didn't, you know, we didn't enjoy it when we were being pressurized to do all of this stuff and do all this additional work that they didn't feel like was necessary. But at the same time, when we got those in the Marine Corps, when we got those IG inspections, and we turned out to be kind of the top of the class, then they said, okay, Sarge, we understand why you did this. And so you were on the same page. And they really enjoyed it, you know. But we have to do that in service, and we have to do that when we're working people. And if you don't learn that, you're not going to be productive with your troops.
It's so true. Well, I went to work for the railroad. And then I took that leave of absence to go to the military during the career. And I got back, and they had another change in the union, which I hated unions, but I always joined it because they were paying for us to get the moves.
Right, right.
And then when I got back, they said, oh, by the way, you've got 60 days to join the union or we'll terminate you. I said, well, what about management? They said they don't have no say-so. They have say-so to hire you. They don't have any say-so to terminate you. We do. I said, okay. Well, I didn't intend not to join. But I stayed there, and I was working on a job. The one I was working on, I could have done that one and the one that we were splitting. There were four other jobs over there I could have done. I did do it all. I got them all caught up. I said, this ain't for me. I'm believing working for where you are and earning your day's pay. I can't sit at the desk and twiddle my thumbs.
Right.
And so I found a job with a macaroni and spaghetti company, and I traveled all down the midst and through Florida and parts of Alabama.
And now what year was this?
This was in 1955. Yeah, and then my daughter came when I left that macaroni job. I had one of those bosses that would, I had to give him an itinerary every week. And then he'd call me on Sunday night and we'd change the itinerary. And I didn't like that.
No.
And he told me one time, well, do you want to remember something? So I said, that may be the case with you, but I remember everything.
but you've got an awesome memory even to this day.
The sales manager came down from New Jersey, and he went with me for a week, and he said, well, I can't say you don't have the distribution, but you're not using the same thing that I had put down. And I had remembered all of what he told me of that. But the way he explained it was a little different. Each word he had surrounded with some of like what it was, semolina, and all. But I had distribution, but I left there and went to work for a paper company. And then my daughter was born, and that was a lot of my life. That was in 56. And she was she was born on December the 18th, but we didn't get her home until January of 57. They had a rule. She had to be weigh 5 pounds before they let you take her. So when I still think the nurse did us a favor and kind of put a finger on the scale. But yeah. She's been a joy and a delight.
Yeah.
We had a lot of things. And Donnie never had traveled a whole lot, but together we started moving around with the Air Force and then the Army. So we've made every state except North Dakota and South Dakota and Alaska. And while living in the county, I got into a National Society of Public Accountants. In 1977, we went to San Francisco for the convention. And on August the 16th, 1977, Elvis Presley died. And I was in San Francisco. Not one entertainer came out because Elvis died. And they had a side trip for us that we wanted it. So I looked at it one glance and I said, Donnie, we're going to Hawaii. And Sherry is too. And one of the ladies in the office wanted to go. And I said, okay. We went to Hawaii, went 4 days in Hawaii, 3 days in Maui, and came back the whole trip. But their part, $250.
What? That won't get you out of town now.
And I told him, I said, you'll never see this again, probably, and we're going to take advantage of it.
Heck yeah.
And we got there, and the first day out on the tour bus, they have that usual route, 30 minutes late getting back to the bus. And that was when I was wishing it was a Norwegian bus. It had been left. But we went in, and that night I went down and got a rental car, and we went all over Hawaii and back down into the cane fields and got into them and learned a lot about that. They harvest their crops every 2 years, and they burn the field before they harvest them to granulate the sugar.
Really? Yeah. I didn't know that.
And there was a lot of them, the fire eaters. That can be the biggest entertainment. And we had a good time. But for $250, We had a great time.
Yeah, you had a great time.
But I told them on the way over on the flight, I said, now, when you get to Hawaii, you're going to see something that you never see. When the sun sets in the Pacific, you see it, and then you don't. And they said, no. The minute it hits the waterline, it's gone. But I had studied every bit of it when I was over there then on the ship. One of the things coming across and coming through the Panama Canal, I remembered Magellan and how they named the Pacific. And it was so calm, but it had a roll in it, and the Atlantic had a pitch in it. And so we were on our out, and that's when we changed directions that night. And some of the old salts, the minute they changed direction, they knew it. I didn't pay attention to that part. But it was a real trip there. But after I left the railroad, I went into selling paper goods, and later I switched over and went to work for a box company. And while I was traveling for them about 10 years of it, I always did a circular. I did everything with a pattern. I'd go out to the top, and then I'd come back. And the minute I started back this way, my foot got heavier and heavier because I wanted to be at home. But I did that for 10 years, and I met a lot of people. And then I got into counting. I was up in the Motel Birmingham, and I was sitting there one evening because you could only call on the purchasing agents after 9 and before 4. And after that, you couldn't call on them. And I'd go back to the hotel because I wasn't one of them people that wanted to see where the nearest bar was.
Right. That's why you're still here today, too, brother.
I think so. But I'd sat in there one night. I'd been watching TV. I went to the bathroom. I looked in the mirror. I said, you stupid idiot. When I came back and went to Murphy High School to get my diploma, I took bookkeeping 2 semesters and never attended class. And then I did some of it at the University of Alabama Extension in Mobile. But the railroad started working overtime 3 nights a week, and that knocked me out of keeping on doing it. But I was sitting there, I said, you got all that knowledge and you just letting it. I came back home and I started listening, and I got me some books to keep. I'd put the books on one side of my suitcase, I put my clothes on the other side. And when I got through in the evenings, I'd go there and I'd work those books. And I got it built up so that my wife had to quit her job so we could take care of the bookkeeping. And then I it built on up. I didn't do it. The Lord built it. And then it got up to the point where I had gone then to selling glue.
But when you were doing the books and all that, in other words, you were doing bookkeeping for companies?
Yeah.
And then so you were actually doing 2 jobs at one time.
And doing income tax.
And doing taxes too.
I loved income tax. It wasn't my money.
Yeah, I think they all think that.
Every person I ever did taxes for, I did not just do their taxes. They were part of everything. I learned what they did, where they worked, from the kind of work they did, and they just became a part of my life. And I learned a lot from that. But the numbers came to me easy. I hadn't loved them. And when we were at OCS, we did logarithms. And I kept studying that. I said, you know, I don't understand why you got to use that if you can look right out there and tell how many yards you're away. But it all had a purpose. Because I never have forgotten in leadership school while we were still in California, the incident that, no, we had a lieutenant. Had a lieutenant was teaching us, and he was telling us that, just remember this now. My ears wouldn't look good on you, and yours wouldn't look good on me. be yourself.
That's awesome.
And so after we got back home and I started talking to different ones in the schools when I was telling about the military, my closing statement with them was, the most unexplored area in the world is north of the ears.
North of what?
North of the ears.
North of the ears?
I said, God gave every one of us a brain. He gave it to you to use, not just to carry it around. Use it. The one word that don't exist in my vocabulary is can't. Can't, never could do anything. It done better stay at home.
Right, right. Need to crawl back in his cave.
And then when I was in the sixth grade, they had these speakers when I traveled all, we were in an auditorium. And he left me with one that I never give up. Never get discouraged and never give up. And you, if you lean on the Lord, you don't have to worry about
right.
that.
Yeah, you have support.
But we went on and through, and I got the accounting practice going. Then we merged with a CPA firm, because we was already up to doing over 200 sets of books. And I, over there, I did a lot of things there. But I was the executive director for our Alabama Association of Accountants for 8 years. And during that time, I was on the Auburn's educational board dealing with tax seminars. And I said, I don't know how they explain that Alabama boy being on their board.
Yeah, that is so true, yeah.
But they gave
they
me
messed
nice,
up, didn't they?
They gave me a nice pro. And then I joined the, got into the Kiwanis, and I'm still in it, 44 years. I got in it because they were working with children, kids. And that was, I said, the more you can give to kids, the better off we're going to be. Don't make them work for it.
Right.
But I've spent 44 years in it, and I was president of my chapter twice, and I was lieutenant governor. And I was going up for governor, and Colonel Maddox, he wanted to be the governor. I said, Colonel, if you want to be the, that's fine. Just tell him to take my name off if somebody wants it. And he did. He was distinguished. But so many people, and then with the, in the Accounting Association, the third year I was in there, I was president. And I found things. They were still having dissension from where we were brought in under the law. So I made every chapter and talked to them all because they didn't know me, and I didn't know most of them, but I learned them. And I was telling them, we can be as great as you want us to be. You can never be as great as I want you to be. So if we pitch in and pull this thing together. And they had a seminar they was putting on in Birmingham, and we made about $4,000 from it with 400 attendees. But I found a group out of California that was putting them on, and we put the first seminar I did in Mobile. We didn't have room for but 100, and we made $7,000. And our executive director called me the next day after ours was over. He said, when am I going to get my money? I said, Harold, it just got through with it. It looks like it's going to be about $7,000. He says, $7,000? I said, yeah. He says, whenever you get around to it, get it to me.
Whenever you get around to it, yeah.
And it went on to be one that produced anywhere from $20,000 to $25,000 a year.
That's awesome. And it so then y'all use that for your charities then?
Yeah.
That's really neat.
But the happiest part of my life was when I met Donnie in the 69 years, 2 months and 27 days. And my daughter, she has been a blessing. Last year, she got her degree in divinity, and she's preaching at First Presbyterian Church in Cullman. So I've been going back and forth with her.
That's awesome, brother.
She is good.
She's good.
She is.
Well, now, where are you at this time? Are you do you live with her?
No, I am now in, well, last year at Christmas, I went up to be with them, and on the 23rd, I fell at their house. And then the next morning, I got up, and I fell again.
Uh-oh.
And the Lord said, Chester, did you get my message? I said, yes, sir. I'll see if I can find an assisted living here, because I don't want to live with them.
Right.
And I found one, and it was 10 minutes from her house.
Okay.
And my thing...
It's not a nursing home, then. It's an assisted living.
Assisted living.
I see you can still get around with your walker.
Yeah, they took the walker cane away from me. But I keep that close. But at so many people, men, women, well, that was the other thing, you know, accounting, doing the taxes. I worked on the men when they come in, because I would tell them, you know, if you would fall out of love with yourself and in love with the woman you married, you'd have a great marriage.
Amen.
And they looked at me, and I said, don't look at me. You do love yourself. You want everything for you. I want everything for her.
Right.
And I'm happy because she's got this and that. But the Lord has always provided. But back to Sherry and them, when they got married 40-something years ago, I went from number one to number 41. Everything, because he comes first.
Right.
No matter what it is, he comes. Then the girls came along, and they come above that.
Right.
And I tell them all the time, love each other, I'm happy.
Yes, yes.
I don't need you.
Well, you're happy when you see your family happy, and your kids, especially your grandkids.
They are happy, and he's a retired principal from the school system, and she retired from UAB after 43 years and got that degree in divinity. And they got more than they were expecting.
Right, right.
Because she's going to give it all out.
Well, they had some good leadership there, and they had some good biblical studies, and she was raised in a strong Christian family.
I'm so glad I wound up in Chattanooga, Tennessee when I did. They had a system in there the first 5 years. You got a certificate, and then each year after that, you got a seal that went on each one of the corners. And I still got mine.
Awesome.
And it's amazing what to do. And I got all kind of awards, huh? But that was what they wanted to do. I would have done it all over again the same way.
Sure, sure. Well, it's been good for you. I mean, you know, here you are at 100 years old, and you're still sharp as a tack. You really impressed me. And
well, I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, take the body, but don't take my mind.
Right, I understand. And we're on that page.
I had a 90-something-year-old Jewish man in Mobile. His wife died, and I got him out of a rental apartment. They never owned a house. They were renting an apartment. I got him into one of the assisted living. And, well, it was actually independent living, and right across from where the hospital. But he had, his mind was sharp. And he had a calendar, and he kept records of everything, including bowel movements. But I'd take him somewhere, and he'd say, I usually went this way. I said, yeah, you've been missing all this other, and we're going to see some more.
I've got a Marine brother that I chauffeur around quite often. He's 97 years old, and he'll give me, he's my navigator when I'm riding him around. He's going to tell me how he wants to go, so I just go. You know, if he's happy, I'm happy. I'm just so proud to be with him.
Well, I have never been lost. And I traveled all, when I went to work for that box company, I'd drive into an area, and I didn't get to the factory so that I could sell the boxes, try to. And I'd make two turns, and I'd be right in front of the factory. And I sold a lot of egg cases, and that was all around up in the area I'm in up there now.
Right, up in northern Alabama.
Yeah.
I just came in from a flight from Knoxville, in the daytime, and I was able to see that from like 31,000 feet. And I have never seen so many chicken houses, you know, and egg, poultry and egg producers in all my life that there is in northern Alabama.
You'd land there and get out there, you'd find one of the food and drug people out there. Chickens have more diseases than anything else. And then there's more chickens than there are people.
Sure.
But I just became part of whatever when I was selling. I didn't become part of it. I was over in Columbia, Mississippi, and it was a furniture manufacturing company. And I was getting every third order for 72-inch craft paper. So I said, "What are you doing with that?" He said, "We wrap the mattresses with it." He said, "Come on, I'll show you." And we went back there, and they had two things up there, and these people stopped and put one on, and they'd pull two sheets off at a time. And I said, "Well, what if you come up short?" He said, "Well, we have to throw it away." I said, "What if you didn't have to?" He said, "Like what?" I said, "What if you could get the sheets already they cut?" And he said, "You can do that?" I said, "Yeah, no problem at all." So every sheet was the same size when we ordered them. I said, "You had to buy 6 tons, though. That means I knocked them other guys out."
There you go. That's using that old noggin, wasn't it, brother?
I got by there for Christmas, and he says, "Come on, I'm going to take you and buy your dinner." I said, "No, I was going to buy you." He said, "No, you ain't. I just got my bonus for what we saved on that paper."
I can imagine. But you made a pocket full of money, too, because you sold him all the paper.
Well, that was my thoughts always.
Yeah.
Know what they're doing with it, and is there a better way or an easier
way?
Sure,
and if you could help your customer, then you're helping yourself.
Because he gave me that mind, and I'm going to use it.
Yes, yeah. You got to thank the Lord for that.
That's why I tell him, keep my mind, Lord.
There you go. Well, I tell you what, is any other areas that we need to cover here?
This is my first year not to get a W-2.
Uh-oh.
All them people complaining about it, I said, I've been drawing Social Security since I was 6. I took it early because of her. And I've been taking it, getting it ever since. I've got all mine back.
Yeah.
But I thought, you know, looked like it would increase more since I was still paying into it.
Right. Right, yeah, but it didn't work that way.
Well, some of the years, I'd be like, I paid $900 in, and they only give us a $300 raise.
Good gracious.
Yeah. But I said, I'll just live and get it back.
You had to live long enough to get it back?
Yeah.
Well, we don't have a chance then. You know, if you didn't get yours back in 100 years. But
their counting was a good thing. I got a chance to learn a lot of different type of businesses, and I'm going to become part of it. And it was not costing them as much because I didn't charge them for that time I was working on things. But I had one that got involved into a burglar alarm business and burglar bars, and I got to looking at some of this. The ones he was in there with, and I said, "Can you sell your interest?" He said, "Why would I want to sell my interest?" I said, "Because you ain't going to ever get any money out of it. They're going to keep it drained." And he said, "Oh." So now he calls me occasionally and says, "I still want to thank you for getting me out of the burglar."
Out of the burglar business, huh?
Well, there's a lot of good investments out there, but I found mine all in the Lord.
Yes.
With him, I can't go wrong.
You can't go wrong with him.
No.
Yeah, he always pays back in interest.
But having it in school, it was really, when we went into junior high school, it was being taught, but it was an elective. And I said, and where I am now with this, where I was, I got there and they came to me one day and said, "Would you do a Bible study?" I said, "I've never done a Bible study. I've taught Sunday school, but I'll pray about it. And I said, please, okay. I went and sat down and I closed my eyes, and my former preacher, Bill Flanagan, who's at Tyrone, Georgia, he shows up in my image. He said, what are you waiting for? I said, nothing. I called him over there and told him I'd do it. And it was like it, November, December before we got into it. So we all gathered that we wanted the Bible study. And we went over it, and I said, we'll do this, but I want it understood. No denomination is involved in any of this. Where we are is what we're going to study is the Bible, nothing outside. And I'm going to get us a book. And I knew what I wanted to start with was John, because that's the love chapter. But then we swapped things for that 2 months.
And now, where was all of this, brother?
That's the Brookside and Mobile.
And Brookside and Mobile. How long ago was that?
7 years ago.
7 years ago? Now, Brookside is a church or what?
It's an independent living.
Oh, it's an independent living place as well?
Yeah.
Okay.
But the beauty of it was, when I left, there was 14 of us in there. We did not discuss what our denomination did or anything. We talked strictly with the book and the
right,
Bible.
Right, yeah.
And it was good. And the teacher they got now is getting slipped away from it, but I'm praying for him. He's not using the book. He's reading it. But you can't read the Bible just to read it. You got to read it for a purpose.
Right. You got to look for a meaning and an understanding. And it's there if you just stop and think about it and absorb it.
Yeah, that was, I'm going to live to be 120. Because I was reading a devotion last week that when Moses was at the Jordan River and he had to turn it over and couldn't go into the promised land, he was 120.
Oh, my goodness. So that's your goal,
yeah,
120.
Go to 120.
Well, if you get to 110, give me a call. You come back and we'll do another interview.
Well, I'm a firm believer that we're in the end times. I don't preach it to anybody, but I see things happening. And I never would have thought that I'd have seen the things that's happening in this country with the blood that was shed, that we'd stay free.
Right, right. Yes, you know, and so many of our people don't realize that we've had 1,500,000 veterans and patriots have given their lives for this country, to save this country and let it be free. But in the same vein, freedom is not free. Look at all those lives that they gave for this country. And that was, but you know, Chester, that's not taught in our schools anymore.
No, that's,
you know,
no.
they don't get that history.
And I'm a firm believer they need to get the Pledge of Allegiance and Bible back in the church.
Amen.
In the school. But I'm more praying for the parents that are not doing what they should be doing.
Well, that's true too. That's true too.
You get out in the country where these folks are, and you get a chance to see God's hand at work. They, on Sundays, the families are together. The mm-hmm. families will stick together. Something happens there for each other.
We don't have that in suburban and city areas.
We had a son born in 1948, and he didn't live. His heart beat, but he didn't never breathe for 22 hours. And I had to go and get him and take him. But I went by the funeral home to get the body, and he said, you'll have to have the money for this. And I said, well, I'll leave you my savings account. He said, no, we have to have the cash. I said, okay. So I got the cash and brought it back. Then I picked the body up. Then I went up to the crossroads near Flemington. And me and four other people was out there at the gravesite digging a grave. Within 40 minutes, there was 50 people there helping dig that. I think I dug two shovels. They took it over, and then somebody else knew exactly what to measure and everything. and we buried that son there. And they became something that I wanted to be more like. And my mother-in-law had the greatest faith that I had ever witnessed. And one day when I was traveling with the settlement back on the back road of Alabama on the way to Birmingham, I was still praying, and on the radio, the Lord said, "Chester, you can't have her faith. You got to have your own."
No, yes.
And I said, "Oh." And I got into it, and I went right on. And it's grown and still growing and keeps on growing. I was in the Gideons at one time, and I was enjoying it until Lambert Mims was brought up, and they accused him of some things, and they had a trial, and he served some time. But the Gideons wanted him to resign, and so I called up there, and I said, "Why are you wanting him to resign?" "Well, we can't have nobody with that reputation. I said, "Sir, remove my name from the Gideons, because Paul couldn't even be a Gideon."
Right. That is so true.
Because you cross those lines and working of those lines. And he taught us that the law was gone and all we had was Jesus Christ.
Amen. And he'll always be there for us. You stay under his shield and under his cover.
He's there all the time.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you what, it's just really been a blessing to have you here today and be able to tape this conversation and get it on film. I know that somewhere down the road, some of your great-great-grandkids might be able to see it. And that's one of the reasons that that we're here to bring forth your history and your background. And West being a veteran organization, we certainly looked at your veterans events that you were involved in. And what an exciting time. I mean, I have some dear friends that was Marines that were on EWO and came back to Mobile. And you probably heard of one of the guys here in the Mobile area. It was Gene Tapia. But Gene Tapia was, he was on EWO.
And here in Mobile, I have a family that's dear and dear. And their son wanted to go in the Marines. And she said, "No." And her husband was telling me about it. I said, "You go back and tell her that I said, God can take him anytime, anywhere."
Amen.
And even if he's right by her side.
Right. Right.
And then he went up and going to the Marines. He graduated number one in his class. He went to Afghanistan and came back. And on Christmas Eve, him and one of his cousins was riding out at Theodore, in the Timbers Corner area, drunk, hit him. He killed him on Christmas Eve.
And you know,
she said, "The first thing that came to my mind was what you said. He could take him anytime,
any place, you know."
And he did belong to the Lord.
Right. Well, you know, and that's a blessing as well. But again, we thank you for being here. Looking forward to, getting this on air. And let everybody know about this fabulous Chester Figgin.
That was quite a birthday party that Saturday.
Oh, yeah. Y'all had a blast, didn't you?
Over 250 people.
I would hope my Marines did a good job on presenting the colors.
They come in, and it's always a joy to see the colors. But that was even special, because there were some officers in there.
There are, yeah. Well, you had two full bird colonels in there carrying those flags.
Having them colonels in there and saying,
yeah.
But they hadn't forgot how to treat that flag.
No, sir. No, sir. Well, you know, we're Uncle Sam's misguided children, you know.
Well, you know, we had one there, and we'd say, "Yes, sir. We've been watching," because you got five branches. One of them takes care of our shores. The other four, there's two fighting branches and there's two support branches.
Right.
And I was always looking for support, and then I wound up in the Army.
you slipped up and got into fighting crowd.
I could shoot that artillery.
Oh, yeah.
And I told him, I said, well, if I go to Korea, the first thing I do, the first GI that falls with an M1 rifle, he's going to have my 45, and I'm going to have his rifle.
There you go.
Because I could hit a target 1,000 feet
away. I love my M1, yes.
And that was the best weapon they ever got.
Well,
and I still...
Well, it's probably one of the most accurate. It got distance to it.
One of the best things in OCS, we had a guy in our class that he could unlock all the locks and a whole lot of them. But we were studying the 45 and the grease gun. And the instructor was up there, and he was back there, Joe Ren. He said, candidate, and he went up there, and he says, I want you to show him how to shoot this 45. He said, yes, sir. He said, where did you learn to shoot like that? He said, the Border Patrol. That told me.
Border Patrol. He was shooting that 45. I'm sure it was a 1911.
I said, let that be a lesson to you. And you're teaching something. Know your class before you open your
mouth. Right. Don't let your mouth overload you.
Well, I got a plaque that's on the shelf at the house. Lord, keep your arm around my shoulder and your hand over my mouth.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's good because if you wait, you maybe not wouldn't say that, but you'd say something that would be good.
There you go, brother. All right. It's been such a blessing to talk to you today. And the information that you have and where you've been in your history is just unbelievable.
Can we have prayer?
Amen, brother. Let's do it.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share the word, to share our lives in such a short time. You did it in 100 years. I can't do it in that 100 years, but I'll keep going. I want to thank you for these men and what they're trying to do to educate the public that there is something besides Jews. Besides us and besides all of the other joints, there's Jesus who loves us in spite of our sinful ways. Be with them as they continue their course. Open doors for them to open and close them. But more than that, Lord, open our eyes that we might see. Open our hearts that we might feel. And then open our ears that we might hear the truth and only the truth. And we give you the honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Oh, that was a blessing.
When you see me, you see four.
See four?
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and me, in that order.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and Chester. God bless you, brother. It's been a blessing.
Thank you, sir.
What a blessing talking to this gentleman here today. And
He covered his ears so he couldn't hear.
Oh, no. Yeah. Oh, he heard. We got both of these microphones in front of us. You know he heard. But we're very appreciative. God bless you. We'll catch you on the other side.